Zach not knowing if he had led that song or not. I have it sometimes when I'm coming up with a lesson. I don't think, did I talk about that last week or the week before? I tend to get my mind on one thing and stay with it. That's what Netflix has done to my generation and this generation. You binge watch and you focus on one thing, and then you realize that nobody's still with you because you've talked about it for forever. So I hope we're not in that same boat tonight. If you want to turn over to 1 John chapter 1. And I'm just going to read the first four verses there, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to speak just a little bit there about that tonight. John begins the first letter there with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our own hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Error is combated by affirming the truth. John here is writing to Christians that are under attack by early forms of Gnosticism. These philosophical and theological ideas that were beginning to plague the early church. The insidious nature of these beliefs struck the church as they aimed to discredit and to discount the preeminent head of the church, Jesus Christ. If Christ, the foundation of the church, could be successfully neutralized, then the entire household of faith would crumble in destruction and lie in ruins. If these intellectual scholars of that day could use their mental facilities to prove that their ideas concerning human reason, then there would be no grounds for the hope in Christ. The historical reality and the union of deity and humanity in the presence of Jesus Christ is the argument, is the affirming truth argued by John. John subjugates human reason to divine reality. John joins in the defense and takes the stand as the material witness on behalf of the truth. And John and the apostles were not concerned with the attempted theological explanations of these sacrilegious fanatics to the baggage of carnage that they wanted to carry into Christianity. John is the no middle ground apostle. He often explains reality in contrast. You are either light or you are darkness. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You either love your brother or you hate your brother. John seems to neither have the time nor the inclination to beat around the bush or to play games. He believes fully that souls are in jeopardy, that the truth is being challenged, and that the church is being assaulted, and Christ is being dethroned by those who are trying to bring about both philosophical and theological lies. I think there is something eerily familiar with the opponents to truth in John's time and then those in our own time. This crew of renegade teachers defected from the path of truth, and they sought to sway the community of the called into their vice of corruption. Ironically, they abandoned their only hope in achieving their goal. They also sought eternal life. They sought a life that was based on truth, but instead favored their own reasoning instead of accepting the reality. And like so many of those in our day, these false teachers claim to be true followers of God, but abandoned the truth presented by the apostles of Jesus Christ. These false teachers wanted to have things their own way. And there are plenty that want heaven without hearing and heeding the word. They want peace, but they want it without a price. They want salvation without sacrifice, knowledge without study, and to overcome without obedience. But in order to affirm the truth, John goes back to the beginning. And sometimes in order to get back on the right track, that's what you have to do. You have to go back to the beginning. And when it comes to faith and to Christianity, that's true as well. You need to go back to the beginning. If you start at the wrong place, invariably you're going to come to the wrong conclusions. And so with Christianity, it's always easiest to start and best to start with Jesus. Again, there in 1 John 1:1, it says, "That which was the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, with our hands have handled of the word of life." In the original language, the first four verses there are one sentence. And all four of the clauses in the verses are direct objects of the verb in verse 3, declare or proclaim. Jesus, the word of life, is the direct object of the apostles' message. The message that the apostles centered entirely on the manifested person of eternal life. Jesus is both the origin and the object of eternal life. And John uses the neutral form to express each of these clauses because his focus is on both the manifested person and the message proclaimed. You can't divorce the word with the word. Truly, Jesus is the word of life. And John affirms that Jesus was established in the incarnation. Both words and actions of Jesus in the flesh are the foundation of eternal life. As the word of life, Jesus is the revealer of the thoughts and the mind of God. But as the word of life, Jesus is also the executioner of God's plan of salvation. But these false teachers were denying that the incarnation of Christ existed, that it relied more on their so-called knowledge of their own word of life. And you can consider the significance of Jesus as the word of life. John, in the book of John 1:1, begins it with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later, a few verses, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 1:18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Later in the book of John in 6:63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." In John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Later again in John, the 17th chapter, in verses 20 and 21, there Christ says that I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. In this set of evidence, John includes a trilogy of personal testimony. The word of life is the person of Jesus Christ that was manifested to John and the apostles. He heard Christ speak. He did not get this from second hand. He didn't read Jesus' words in a book. Him and the other apostles heard him speak with their own ears and hearts. They heard him say to the questioning Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They heard him say to Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again," that he would not see the kingdom of God. They heard him say, "Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest." Again, with their own ears, they heard him say that the hour was coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, from the good to the resurrection of life, and the evil to the resurrection of condemnation. They heard Jesus say, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the word." They again heard him say, "If you do not believe that I am he, that you will die in your sins." They heard him say that my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. John and the other apostles not only heard him speak, but they saw and they touched him. They saw him with their own eyes. They saw the Spirit descend on him as a dove at his baptism. They saw him heal withered hands and straighten crooked backs. They saw him evict fevers and cleanse lepers. They saw him evacuate demons and denounce diseases. They saw Jesus erase blindness and open closed ears. They saw him return speech to dumb tongues. They saw his glory unveiled at the Mount of Transfiguration and him destroy scientific hypothesis by walking on water. They saw him open up a restaurant on a hillside and feed a multitude. They saw him walk into sick rooms and stop funerals and call the dead out of their graves. They saw him correct blindness without the use of any surgery. And they saw him get money to pay taxes by commanding a fish. They saw him command the wind and the sea. And they also touched him. They handled him. They touched him with their own hands. He was no phantom. He was not a ghost. He had flesh and he had blood. And John leaned on his bosom at the Last Supper. Thomas put his finger into the holes where the nails were. They ate breakfast with him. They felt his hands. They washed his dirty feet. They let him wash their dirty feet with a towel. And so in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3, he says again, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." John wanted these early Christians, and wants us today, to understand the message proclaimed by the apostles was authentic, and it was accurate, and it was authoritative. They didn't conceive this message. They received their message. The Lord sent the apostles into the world to declare and to proclaim the message. Again, in his prayer, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." And this commission is stressed again in John 20, verses 21 through 23, when it says, "And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" The Lord told Peter in Caesarea Philippi that he would give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and told him whatever that he binds on earth, he will bind in heaven, and whatever he has loosed on earth, he will loose in heaven as well. The apostles were given gifts there in the church by the Lord Jesus. The household of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. The apostles were commanded to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them to observe the things commanded by the Lord. Nothing was to be missed or overlooked, because Jesus said, according to John 14:26, that the Comforter, that is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. John and the apostles were the agents used by Jesus to announce or to proclaim his message of eternal life. They alone had the authority to announce the terms and the conditions of salvation. The Lord was absolutely clear in his intentions for his apostles. Watch the process of proclaiming eternal life. Again, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you have sent me. Then in John, the last part of verse 3 into verse 4, it says that they may also have fellowship with us. And true, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. John and the apostles had fellowship with the Father and the Son. And fellowship simply means a mutual close association. It means a partnership and participation. They had communion. They were joined together with them. And the apostles announced or proclaimed that the word of life, so others could be included into this fellowship. And there was only one fellowship to be included in. The Lord did not create a multiplicity of fellowships. Everyone who wanted to have fellowship with the Father and the Son had to accept and follow the apostles' message about Jesus Christ. The false teachers here that John is dealing with claim to have fellowship with God, but John makes it clear that their fellowship with the Father and the Son means to be together with the message proclaimed by the apostles and the witnesses. God only authorized one fellowship. The fellowship was originated by Jesus, and it was proclaimed by the apostles and entered into the abiding in the message. To abandon the message was to abandon the fellowship. Doctrine and fellowship are inseparable. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says there that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The content of the agreement of the message makes fellowship possible. John said, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The prophet Amos asked a pivotal question. He said, can two walk together unless they are agreed? In order to have fellowship with God, you must be in agreement with Him. John said, you can't walk in darkness and be in fellowship with God because He is the light. And in Him, there is no darkness. Paul was able to have fellowship with James, with Cephas and John, because they were all in agreement with the gospel that they extended to him in the right hand of fellowship. There can be no spiritual fellowship with those who abide in the doctrine and those who abandon the doctrine. There can't be any spiritual fellowship between those who deny the deity of Christ and those who uphold that. There can be no spiritual fellowship by those that want to uphold and retain the old law and those who live by the new covenant. There can be no spiritual fellowship between sectarians and true Christians. You must be critically careful when it comes to fellowship. Paul warned the Corinthians about having fellowship with demons. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:20, rather that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Righteousness and lawlessness, They cannot have fellowship. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has believer with the unbeliever? Is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. God's people must be critically careful about fellowship. And Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. The magnificent purpose was for others to have the joy of fellowship with the Father and the Son. Fellowship with the Father and the Son that can bring peace and joy to the heart. Fellowship with the Father and the Son that bring sweet consolation to the mind, that brings forth a bountiful blessings to life, that can illuminate the pathways of life. The fellowship between the Father and the Son that can motivate and mobilize believers, that can invigorate participants and encourage the faint-hearted. Fellowship with the Father and the Son means fellowship with the Spirit also. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or bowls of mercy, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. We have that hope of that fellowship, and we read of that fellowship in the Bible, and we participate in that fellowship. We can have the joy of that fellowship, and we often sing that song, "Oh, what fellowship and joy divine," and that's because Jesus is at the center and the circumference, because he went to the cross and spoke to his disciples, telling them in John 16:22 that right now you have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take away from you. At that time, sorrow filled their hurting hearts and pain gripped their grieving spirits because they knew their Lord was going to the cross. But he tells them good news. He says, I will see you again. He tells each of them that I am coming back. Told Thomas to erase your doubts, you will see me again, and so on. And he says, when I see you again, your heart will rejoice. And no one, nothing can take that joy away from you. When you are in the fellowship with the Father and the Son, joy is something that you cannot help but have. If there is anyone here tonight that is subject to the invitation, that joy stands waiting for you, and we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing. Yes.